Would you open your Bible with me to the book of Genesis in chapter 2, and I want to begin reading in verse 21, read down through verse 24. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21 beginning. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then Moses comments, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is not the first time, I suppose, that you have heard that passage read and given consideration to it. It's one of the most well-known and intriguing passages for me in all of Scripture. As I look at verse 24, it is quoted four times in the New Testament. In two gospel accounts, in references to marriage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as Paul addresses the relationship that a person might have with a prostitute. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, it is quoted again. And in that context, it has to do with Christ's relationship with the church. So, my observation is this, that this text is used in a variety of contexts dealing with marriage, prostitution, and Christ and his relationship with the church. And here's my question. How can this text be used to cut across such a wide variety of areas? And yet it does. My question is, what does it mean? And what is its significance? Well, that's what we're going to try to address a little bit in this study. We're going to try to evaluate the meaning of the text, and especially as it relates to this statement that is made here by Adam. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then, after we've done those examinations, we'll try to make some observations and talk about the significance and try to draw some practical considerations from this. I've entitled this lesson, "The Splitting of Adam." If you'll look there in verse 21, you'll see why. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And it's out of this context that woman is created. And when we read that text, it's easy for us to think in very concrete and physical terms. But I'd like to suggest to you that something way more profound is taking place than a mere physical construction here. Certainly the physical construction of the woman is part of this, but there is way more to it than that. And so I'm describing it as the splitting of Adam. It's not just the taking of a rib from Adam. God is splitting man into two persons. And these two persons are completely unique. And yet, they are similar in so many ways. They're unique in that they are different from the animals that God has created. And they are unique in their special relationship to one another. And that's what the text is focusing most of its attention on. Now, someone might ask, well, what was man like before God split him this way? You know, that's an interesting and intriguing question for me, but I don't know the answer to that exactly. The text says, God took her from the man. took her from the man. So I suppose that somehow or the other, this man that God has designed is indeed split into two persons. And it's out of this split that God fashions this woman. But I'm especially intrigued by the observation that the man makes. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Does this mean that she is his physical complement? Well, yes. But the comment that's made by Moses in verse 24 and the quotations of the text in the New Testament indicate that there's more to it than a physical element here. Moses says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now again here, we tend to think in concrete and physical terms, and we interpret this to mean a man should leave his father and mother geographically, and he shall have sex with his wife. But if I'm understanding this text here, we're doing a great disservice to this if that's the only thing that we see here. Because as you read on down in the book of Genesis in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "The man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain." Now notice the way that that's phrased. It does not say they became one flesh, does it? It says that the man had relations with his wife Eve, and we understand that the kind of relationship that they're having, it's a sexual experience that they have, and so as a result of that sexual experience, then there is this child that is born to their relationship. It doesn't say that they became one flesh. But we come along and we read Genesis chapter 2 and we say one flesh sexual relationship. Well, maybe we are not so clear on what all is entailed in this one flesh and becoming one flesh. And so I'm going to ask this question. What does it mean then to become one flesh? Well, the answer might be found in this man's observation when he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." I would like to observe with you that he makes this comment to God and not to Eve. You say, well, why would you point that out? Well, I guess what I'm trying to say is that Adam is not saying to Eve, "You're nice looking. I find myself attracted to you because you're physically attractive to me." He's making this statement to God. "She is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And so he's not just expressing some kind of exuberance over what God has done. But he is recognizing that God has created something quite special and different here. And then Moses narrows it down. I think we would all recognize that there is a special relationship that exists between all men and all women. But that's not the point that's made in this text. Moses narrows the focus to one man and one woman. In other words, all men do not become one flesh with all women. One man and one woman become one flesh. Now let's go back to this phrase, "She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," and try to kind of trace it through the scripture and see if we can flesh out what this means. The first passage I want to give consideration to is here again in the book of Genesis in chapter 29 and verse 14. Laban says to Jacob, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." Well, what does it mean here in this context? What's transpired is that Jacob and Esau have had some level of conflict between them, and now Esau is seeking to kill Jacob, and Jacob leaves home. But not before Rachel, his mother, says, "My brother is up there, and his name is Laban, and you need to go up there." So it's much typical to what might happen in our circumstances. If we had a conflict with someone and they were trying to take our lives, we might leave the area. Well, where would we go? We might go away to our mother's brother, who would be prone to keep us safe and provide us protection and recognize a special relationship with us. And so, indeed, that is exactly what Jacob does. He goes away from his immediate family, and he goes up to live with Laban. And while he is there, Laban makes this observation, "You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." So what he is doing is he is acknowledging that Jacob is part of his family. And as a part of this family, you will have special privileges here. Now, the special privileges in this particular instance are exemplified in the fact that I'm going to pay you wages for helping me out around the farm in these flocks and herds that I've got. So you're going to be a herdsman for me, and I'm going to help you out in that I'm going to pay you wages. And what that means is that you're not a slave. What you are is you're part of our clan because you're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now I want you to recognize what that means. We recognize this in our relationships, don't we? You say, "Well, but he's family." He's family. And by that we mean that he is to be respected and he is to be honored because he is part of us. And that's the way that Laban is treating Jacob. Or at least that's the implication of what he's saying here. We know the rest of the story, and that Laban took advantage repeatedly of Jacob and that kind of thing. And so there was some level of, while he's made this promise that you're part of my family, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, yet he's not going to exactly treat him with the kind of respect and the honor and the allegiance and loyalty that he ought to, but it is implied in this idea of you being bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. There's another passage that uses this phrase. It's found in the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 9, there is this story, of course, about Gideon, also known as Jerubbaal in this text. And Jerubbaal speaks to the clans of the household of his mother's father. Now, there's been a conflict, and Gideon has not been so popular recently, and there's another individual that's come on the scene, and he's kind of got a following after him, and so what Jerubbaal has done is he's come to the clans of the household of his mother's father, and he reminds them, "I am your bone and your flesh." Now, what he's trying to do is to persuade them to give allegiance to him as their leader because we are kin, folks. And so you ought to give allegiance to me. You know what their response is? They said, "Abimelech is our relative," and he was the opposing leader. "Abimelech is our relative." And so what they did is they hired reckless fellows and they killed the sons of Jerubbaal or Gideon. Now I want you to notice what's happened. Jerubbaal or Gideon is trying to get them to ally themselves with him. He's saying, "Look, folks, we're bone of bone and flesh of flesh, and you should be allied together with me. We're family." And they said, We're not part of your family. We're part of Abimelech's family, and we are allying ourselves with him. And so what they did is that having allied themselves with Abimelech, they destroyed the sons of Jerubbaal. Now, what did that say? We are not giving our allegiance to you. As a matter of fact, we're going to be your adversary. We're going to be your enemy. Did you get it? We are not on your side. We are not on your team. And you need to understand that we are allied with this other fellow over here, Abimelech. He's our family. Well, there are some other texts that use this same kind of idea. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, and 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 1, both of these texts refer to the same event. In these texts, Israel identifies themselves as belonging to David. Now you realize that King David has risen up to this place of prominence in the nation of Israel. He's been king for some time, and then Absalom comes along and he takes the kingship away. And David flees. Well, what transpires in this text is the nation of Israel, after the death of Absalom, they come and they say to David, "We're in a special relationship with you. We're together. We're on your team because we are bone of bone and flesh of flesh with you." And the text says, David made a covenant with them before the Lord. And God is called as a witness to the covenant. And the implication of that is, if you violate this covenant relationship that we have formulated here, God's judgment will come on you. Now, as you look at all these instances here of bone of bone and flesh of flesh, you see that there is meaning that is beginning to show forth. That there are ideas associated with being bone of bone and flesh of flesh that involve allegiance, that involve family identity, that involve loyalty, that involve, I'm going to be on your side and I'm not going to be your adversary, but I'm going to be your ally. All that's really important, isn't it? And making promises to that effect. Well, that's real important too. In 2 Samuel chapter 19, in verses 13 and following, there's another instance of this term being used. In this instance, King David identifies the elders of Judah as bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then he calls them brothers. And if you'll study these texts, you'll see this phrase or this word brothers being associated with this idea of being bone of bone and flesh of flesh. And so what transpired in this particular text is that King David and the elders of Judah joined forces. The text says, as one man. In other words, they were unified together. And so, the idea is present of family, of being on the same side, being on the, what we would call the same team. Now I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 2 with me and verse 24. I think that this context may give us some insight into what is said here in verse 24. Moses says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." For what reason? For this reason, he said. For what reason? Because this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now, in this context, the transition that is talked about in verse 24 involves a change in primary allegiance. Listen. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined or glued together with his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What are we talking about? Well, before they have given their allegiance to each other, their primary allegiance is to their mother and father. But when they give themselves to each other, their primary allegiance has changed. They were on the team associated with father and mother, but now that they're married, they're on another team. Doesn't mean that that team is opposed to the father and mother. It just means that this team is now the primary team in their relationship with each other. It doesn't mean that they get the privilege of neglecting their parents. That's not the point. It means that their primary allegiance is to each other, that they belong to each other. They are allied with each other, bone of bone and flesh of flesh. And it's associated with loyalty. It's associated with an economic mingling. It's associated with protection. And it is also associated with sexual mingling. Now you say protection. Where does that come in? Well, I want you to give consideration. You remember the relationship that existed between Abraham and Lot in the book of Genesis. And how that their herdsmen had problems because they had these great, the size of their herds were so big. And so they separate from each other. And you remember that Lot has gone down to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the king of the city of Sodom and of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah ally themselves against this other invading king, or an alliance of kings. And what this alliance of kings does is they come down and they take Lot and his whole household captive. Women, children, flocks, herds, and all the whole business. They just take them all captive. Well, Abraham is some distance away. And the indication is that Abraham hears what has happened. You know what he does? He gathers his forces together. And the text describes how many there were, and so Abraham has this force of better than 300 people, 300 men. And they go up against these kings that have allied themselves together and have taken Lot and his household captive. You know what they do? They take Lot back. Now, why is that happening? I would suggest to you that Abraham understood that Lot is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He's my responsibility. I have allegiance to him. And all that I have, I will cast their lives and mine and our whole clans in order to protect his life, and his family, and his children. Well, that's a great thing, isn't it? Look at the honor associated with that. Wow. Allegiance. Allegiance. Well, what about this husband and wife? They shall become one flesh. One flesh. And so there are special privileges associated with this. Loyalty, economic mingling, protection, sexual mingling in this case. And throughout these texts, there is a focus on these people belonging to one another. And so they seek benefits for the other. Now think about that in relationship to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Now I notice I said verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Not verse 22. Wives to your husbands. What I want you to see is that in this one flesh relationship, these two people come together as one team. It's not about you and me, it's about us. It's not about me, it's not about you. It's not about me and you, as if there is a tit for tat kind of thing. I'll do this if you do that. No. The idea here is, I'm on your side. Not my own side, I'm on your side. You are not on your side, you're on my side. So here is the focus. And so, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and following, talks about them being one body and one flesh. You see it? And so this husband gives himself up to her. What does she do? Well, she subjects herself to him. That is, she gives herself up to him. Did you get it? This idea of him giving himself up for her as Christ gave himself up for the church. Notice the level of allegiance here. The level of loyalty. It's not about him. For him, it's about her. And for her, it's about him. And the text says in Ephesians chapter 5, no one ever hated his own flesh. If you hate your own flesh, what happens is that you destroy yourself. Wives, if you destroy him, you destroy yourself. Husbands, if you destroy her, you destroy yourself. You don't destroy the people that are on your own team. Instead, what you do is you encourage them and you help them to be all that they can be. And where we were reading this morning in the adult class in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4, it says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. You see it there? And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so there is this concern for familial attachment. And there are benefits to each other as each gives themselves for the other. So not about me, not about you, not about you and me, in some kind of a negotiated truce or tit for tat, I'll do this if you do that. It's about us. Now, here's a practical implication. What's wrong with fornication and adultery? Well, somebody says, it's just a physical thing. Oh, yeah? Look with me in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. What's wrong with fornication and adultery? It's not just a physical thing. It's a violation of allegiance. It's a violation of loyalty. It's a violation of this bone of bone and flesh of flesh. It's a violation of this one flesh that God has designed. And it's a violation of the commitment that these two people have made in the presence of God. And so it needs to be treated in honor. And sex outside that relationship is just one way. A very severe way for sure. But one way that an individual violates this bone of bone, flesh of flesh, one flesh relationship. We need to understand that fornication and adultery are aggressive acts against my people. You know, in governmental context, we would call it treason. Treason. Promised to be citizens, but what he did is he betrayed us. He committed treason. Instead of being on our side like he promised, he joined the enemy. There is a term that I've just learned this week and I want to share it with you. Perfidy. It's defined as a form of deception in which one side promises to act in good faith with the intention of breaking the good faith promise. And as you look at the definition of this term, you may find illustrations of it like this. When an enemy raises a white flag of truce, and you say, okay, here's my white flag of truce, and your enemy says, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to take you captive, and we're going to feed you and clothe you and do good things for you because you're not going to fight against us anymore. And then when you wave your red flag of truce and you lay down your weapons and that kind of thing, they come in and slaughter you. What they've done is they have deceived you. Most of us are familiar with the Geneva Convention. These are principles of what are universally recognized as right and wrong in situations with war. Perfidy. The violation of the Geneva Convention. It's dishonorable to treat your enemy like that, to deceive your enemy into believing that you're going to provide them with good things when they raise the white flag and they surrender, and then what you do is you go in there and slaughter them. You didn't have any intention of treating them kindly in the first place. You just promised them that so you could get the advantage. And sometimes people do this in marriage relationships, don't they? They promise loyalty and they promise allegiance. Yes, you're my clan, you're my family, I'm on your side. And then, after they've got your commitment, what they do is they go do whatever it is they want to and destroy you. You see? It's not just about sex. It's bigger than that. And so God judges those who abandon the commitment. Now, there are all kinds of implications here. I wish I had more time. Maybe we could talk about some more of them. I'm going to just highlight some for you. We've been reading and studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Did last Wednesday evening, I believe, in the adult class. And in that text, in verses 13 and following, it talks about prostitution as being a violation of our one body, one flesh relationship with Christ. Isn't that interesting? What I see in these texts is when we become a Christian, we have joined up with the clan, with the family of Christ. We have promised our allegiance there. We have given our lives into this context. And the Lord promises great advantage to us when we do. And we have a responsibility then to be loyal to one another. Because we are the household of God, we have a responsibility to be loyal, first of all, to the Lord. But we have a responsibility to be loyal to one another. Our allegiance belongs. Because we are bone of bone and flesh of flesh. We're on the same team. Another spiritual implication. We think about what we have done here in the observance of the Lord's Supper. We are reminded, this is the body of Christ. Who are we? We're members of His body. Did you get it? We're members of His body. The honorable thing is to honor what He has done for us. That's what we're doing here in this celebration. But what if we observe the Lord's Supper and we continue on in reckless morality? Not consistent with being part of the body of Christ. You know, it's interesting to me as I think about these things when I turn to passages like Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 that talks about allegiance to God is not in harmony with love of riches. And then when I turn over to James chapter 4 and verses 4 and following, and I read about these Christians, and James talks about how that they're quarreling. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures which wage war in your members? He said, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? What? I'm one flesh with God. That's who I am as a member of the body of Christ, as a Christian. I'm allied with Him. He's on my side and I'm on His. And so how do I then pursue the things of this world? And so James condemns them of being idolaters. The language that he uses is adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Do you see the violation here? Had they committed some kind of physical sex act with the world? Certainly not. But it was a violation of their exclusive relationship with God. Understand why God prohibited intermarriage between His people and the unbelievers. Why would one want to promise allegiance to one who serves some other god? I mean, it's just incongruent. Here is this person that does not recognize the significance of this kind of covenant making that you're entering into, and does not recognize your God, and you say, okay, I'm going to promise myself in a one flesh, bone of bone, flesh of flesh relationship with you, and they say, okay, okay, that'll be fine. Oh, by the way, I don't really recognize any of this kind of thing that you're talking about here. So you want to make a commitment in that kind of situation? Not advisable. Not advisable. Now somebody says, well, this person accepts my biblical principles. Okay, good. That's good. The question is, have they really done that? Are you really ready to consider them part of the clan? Just understand that that unbeliever doesn't have the same perspective about this that you do. Just understand that. Is that what you want to do? So, becoming one flesh is not just about physical sex. It's about allegiance. It's about loyalty. It's about family. It's about honor. It's about who you are and not just what you do. Physical sex may be a sign of being one flesh in a marriage, but it's not all there is. Not all there is. Now, let's conclude. The people of God are one with Christ. They're on the same team. They're in the same family. And along with that, there is allegiance and loyalty implied and failure here. Failure here is to go against all things honorable. Are you in the family of God? Great benefit there. Great benefit. It involves the forgiveness of sins. It involves a husband that died for you. That's the level of commitment that he's got. Are you willing to become one flesh with one that gave himself for you? Would you be buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in a new life? Would you repent of the sins that you've committed and give yourself to him? It's real important. Real important. I hope you understand the value of the honor that's associated with being one flesh. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And you ought to appreciate anybody that includes you in that kind of a relationship. Opportunity is yours today if you need to make changes in your relationship with God to come forward and acknowledge that today. Ask for His forgiveness. Ask to join in His one flesh relationship. If you have a need, won't you come as together we stand and we sing.